So sometimes when you're so full of that, you don't know where to start, where to serve correctly these enormous concepts. And this has been coming afresh in the life to me. I'm thankful. And so here we are in a small setting as we are. I want to share all of this with you in the best way that I know how, in the hope that at some point, as all of this gather pains, is going to zero into the conference and perhaps, God willing, to the other nations of the world in the coming days. All right. I want to put something up here on the board that will become kind of a title for this day. And Israel, the womb of the incarnation. All right. And it's a big title, but an important one, something that I want to consider with you. And I want you to go to two Psalms this morning. Can we do that? Am I reading this morning is going to be based on two particular psalms, Psalms 84 and 85. All right. Now, I won't be kind of preaching or sharing from the psalms, but I want to use these two psalms as a basis, all right, as a leaping point. Two psalms, Psalms 84 and Psalm 85. All right. So as we turn to it, Lord, we're thankful. In such a time like this, across the nations, my God, your word confronts us, and your word brings to us so much in us that is still behind, still lacking, still falling short in a way of that glory that you have so prepared for us. We thank you again, and in grace and in mercy, you're reaching out to us and has been all through and has been unceasing in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And here we stand again, my God, at such a time, needing, Lord, the input, needing once again the understanding, the view of what we are called into as a church before you. So Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and everywhere, not just here this morning, we pray that we who are few in numbers will receive this, Lord, responsibly, and that our hearts will be hearkened and our ears opened, our spirit, Lord, towards you, in knowing that, my God, such serious and such responsibility is upon the shoulder of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we dare not fail. And to know that, Lord, such an enormity, Lord, of your counsel and of your will has everything to do with the future of the nations of the world. So we ask you in our time that you give to us the understanding, line upon line, word after word, that you're able to build into us, Lord, this great incarnational reality of whom, Lord, you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate revealer, the ultimate my God, purpose of your own heart. So in him we understand indeed the center of that communion. In him we understand that relationship between God and men, because he is indeed the manifestation of that relationship between himself and you. And out of which, Lord, is our relationship between us and you too. So we thank you, my God, come to us, we pray, as we ask once again for your spirit and for your light in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things in which I think we have missed out as Christians for a long time is that, you know, sometimes the most simplest of things escapes our mind, escapes our thought, escapes our reading, escapes even the days of our lives living as Christians. And so this has kind of come anew to me. And in these days, some of these concepts and reality that we have been talking about on the incarnation, on the issue of the coming emergence, that I believe that the Lord is in the process of bringing to the church, and is that you know, most of us seem to understand that when God wanted to reveal himself, he sent his son to be amongst us. That's the whole foundation of incarnation. Jesus was made flesh, or the word was made flesh, as we understand it in John's Gospel chapter 1. And so it is that we understand that when Jesus came, his sole function was the whole presentation of the Father, the revealing of the Father, as we understand it to be. But what we don't understand sometimes, and what we miss out actually, when I say we don't understand, we miss out, and we mix up really in very, very serious fashion, is that I wrote it down here, that Jesus reveals God by causing us to participate in his very own relationship with God. I read again, that Jesus reveals God by causing us to participate in his very own relationship with God. Now, that has been missed out for a long time in the church. All right? Now, it's easy for us to say that Jesus is the revelation of God. So, therefore, our concentration has always been, our target, our focus has always been Jesus. And rightly so. But what we don't understand is that this is a complete thing, that we need to understand that the whole dynamics of the whole revelation of Jesus Christ to us as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord, as our Redeemer, comes with this reality, comes with this concept. It is total. This is who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is in himself in that relationship with the Father. So Jesus cannot reveal himself apart from that relationship that he shares with the Father. Do you understand that? That Jesus cannot reveal himself as a person, as who he is, apart from the relationship in which he shares with the Father. So when Jesus comes and accomplishes redemption, and when he comes to give to men that salvation plan, it also includes when we are now saved and we have been brought into that fellowship and we've been brought into that life, that we are also included in the participation of that very relationship in which Jesus shares with the Father. So I wrote this here that Jesus reveals God by causing us to participate in his very own relationship with the Father. So that is the reason why today that the whole concept of fatherhood has been lost in the church. We lost the whole person of the Father. We lost the fatherhood of God solely on this ground, that we have forgotten that when Jesus came to reveal God to us, he revealed to us also, it's so important, that the person of Jesus Christ in himself cannot be apart from the relationship in which he shares with the Father. So in him coming to save us is also to save us into the participation of that relationship that he has with the Father. Now that has fallen short today in the lives of God's people. It has fallen short massively, even in the church. And because of that is the reason why today, for a long time, the whole concept of God as Father to us has been gradually eroded. That's why we lost that. We embrace the fact that Jesus is our God, is our healer, is our sanctifier, is our blesser, he's our shepherd, he is our word, he's our light, and so on and so forth. And all of that he is. But we need to understand that all that he is within the functionality of the triune Godhead. All of that in it is because he shares in the participation of that relationship of the Father. So we cannot understand the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot understand his salvation. We cannot understand the very words and works of Jesus if we don't understand that the very purpose in which he was incarnated, the very purpose in which God has shared him with humanity was for this. We got to return to this, folks. It says, I tell you this here, the failure to see this today, I see this today as the very epicenter for so much that have gone so wayward. That has fallen short in so many other areas. Let me say this here to you. To fall short in this one thing is to find ourselves falling short in every other thing. And once we don't see this, we're going to get ourselves into trouble in every other aspect of the Christian doctrine. And that's exactly the fruits of what we're seeing today. You can get into evangelism. You can get into saving souls. You can get into witnessing. You can get into baptism. You can get into church growth. You can get into all kinds of things. And if it goes down that road in any of these emphases, and if we miss this, this is where, in all of these directions that we take, we find ourselves in some very difficult spots. So Jesus reveals God by causing us to participate in a very own relationship with God. This is at the very heart and the essence of the incarnation. All right? God made flesh. The Word made flesh. For the purpose in which when Jesus was incarnated, was in the hope that in him, no wonder Paul understood this so wonderfully. He says, the hope of glory. I used to wonder. There's so much that is invested in that Pauline understanding, the hope of glory. What hope of glory is Paul referring to? He was referring to that hope that this person of Jesus Christ in his incarnated form bears with him this message. So the message of Jesus was what? The message of Jesus was that he is the revelation of that relationship that he shares with the Father, and his salvation is to bring men and women into that relationship to participate it together with him. So truly, truly, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the path that will lead every man to the Father's heart. That's my conclusion. If there's a relationship between a man and Jesus Christ, his days on earth will soon be, listen, confounded and will be subjected to this confrontation. God will bring us into the Father's counsel. God will confront us with the Father's heart. God will reveal to us the very fatherhood of himself. We're going to come to understand the richness of that relationship between Jesus and God. For a long time, I've been growing up in the Church of Jesus Christ that told me and taught me how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the exercise has always been my relationship with Jesus, Jesus' relationship with me. The teachings and the doctrines and all of the theology has always been based on, you know what, we need to work on that relationship between us and Jesus and us. And you know what? We spend all of our time working on that relationship. And guess what? The more you work on that, well, sometimes you may get some way, sometimes you may get some breakthrough, sometimes you may get a little bit of light here and there that gives you a little bit of a joy and a happiness to go along. But most of the time, as much as you will try to work this relationship between you and Jesus, you know how much of defeat they are? You know how much a burden they are? You know how much of the lack of victory there is? We can go on, saints. I myself have preached on that. I myself, as a growing up preacher and growing up young pastor, have put that emphasis between the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ and an individual with Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But you see, saints, we're not supposed to concentrate on that. Now, by me saying that, I'm not saying that that is wrong. But what I'm saying is that by having to emphasize that is inadequate. You will never know your relationship. None of us will ever know the vastness. None of us will ever know all of the promise. None of us will ever know all of that relationship between us and Jesus Christ apart from the relationship in which we are supposed to look at. And what is that relationship we're supposed to look at? The relationship between Jesus and the Father. It is because it is when you start to see that, when I started to see this, you know what it did to me? It took my eyes off my relationship with Jesus, per se. It took my eyes off how hard I have to try, how much I have to put up, how much I have to exercise, how much I have to work on, how much I have to flex my spiritual muscle, and how much I have to put in the effort to do this relationship between me and Jesus. But when I began to understand the relationship that Jesus shared with the Father, it took the eyes off me. It took the burden off me about my own relationship with Jesus. And I began to understand the marvel. I began to see in the scripture the reality of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in seeing that relationship, guess what? God in his love and grace included me. I don't work on that relationship. I share that relationship now. I have been brought by the grace of God to share in that relationship. I begin to understand the marvel and the wonder of the incarnation. I'm brought to share in that relationship that Jesus shares with the Father. And in watching and knowing that relationship, I learn my own relationship with Him. Are we understanding this? So there is an emphasis of relationship between us and Jesus that is apart from the Father. There's an emphasis of relationship between the church and Jesus that is apart from the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. So you see what happens today? Do you see the temptation today in working a personal relationship that we have Jesus that become boastful, that become very self-assuming, that becomes very self-centered, that becomes very, listen, spiritually owned as if we got it. But not when God begins to induct us and God begins to bring us into that relationship of which only we are only mere participants. We are mere sharer. Are you listening here? We're mere sharer. We share. We've been made to share. We've been made to be partakers. We've been made to share. Are we seeing this? We're made to share. We don't live as if we own it. We don't live as if we're in command. We don't live as if we are in dictation. And as I'm saying these now, I don't have the time to diverge or to branch out to tell you what we have become. What we have become today in taking that road. That's why we have got into all kinds of weird and queer teachings and doctrines in the church. That's why we have breathed a generation of men and women that have gone out, name it, claim it, the power in your tongue, the power of positive thinking, the power to claim this and take that is yours, and so on and so forth. That's why we have assumed things about ourselves in which is not even in the scriptures. We've lost that tremendous humility of which is set for us by revealing, by watching that relationship that Jesus shared with the Father. Now listen, folks, can I do this here? Where does this whole concept of the incarnation actually begin? I believe that God in His wisdom began it with the nation of Israel. We saw it fulfilled in the New Testament. We saw it fulfilled in the person of His own Son. But the very seed was already in the heart of the Father. And He began with this people. He began with His own chosen and elected people, Jews, Israel. So, rightly said, I'm quoting actually from, you know, the famous, the profound English theologian of the last century, Thomas Torrance. And he says that Israel is the womb of the incarnation. All right? And so I want to take you to two Psalms, Psalms 84 and 85, and just read to you. That's all. Merely read to you. We're not going to preach from there. All right? Can we do that? Psalm 84 and Psalm 85. Psalm 84, okay? Psalm 84 is the prayer of a personal, was a personal person. All right? A person. The prayer that you will read in Psalm 84 is a person. So it's very personal. When you start to read Psalm 85, it's national. All right? 84 is personal. 85 is national. But the content of both the Psalms has similarities. The characteristics are the same. So I want to read both the Psalms to you. And notice, in both the Psalm, I want you to see the reality. I want you to see the symbols. Let me put this up here. This has always been our understanding when it comes to the incarnation, the Word make flesh. So when the Word make flesh in the original, it is the Word what? What's the concept here? The concept is you read that? Is indwelling. All right? It's the concept of the indwelling. Now, it was a concept that appeared finally and found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, as I said. But how many of you know that when God began with the nation of Israel, how did he begin with Israel? As a people. Not just as an individual. Abraham was the seed. Abraham was the first seed of that nation, followed by the sons and the 12 sons of Jacob. But in the end, when finally God took them out of Egypt and put them and planted them in the wilderness, what was the first thing that God came to Israel to teach them? What was the first thing? The tabernacle. Yes or no? That was the central part of the whole national existence of the Jewish people. Other than that, for the last 400 over years, they were just mere slaves in Egypt. But the moment when they got together, when God finally got them out of Egypt through the Exodus experience, one of the first things that God educated them, taught them, and gave to them was the tabernacle. The tent, the tabernacle, the court, the house. I can use all of these terminologies. Right at the very beginning, this is what I meant when I say Israel is the womb of the incarnation, because in Israel, God has already had the mindset. God has already had his will already conceived within his own heart. What was he after? He was after an indwelling. He was after what? A sharing of himself with men. He was after a relationship of which he's going to dwell amongst men. And in the days of Israel, he could not dwell in men yet. Why? Because the new birth has not come. Because the indwelling spirit has not been cut with people yet. So this is the mere outward form in which God spoke to Israel. This is the way in which God communicated with his covenant people. That's why we have the tabernacle. That's the number one thing that Israel was to spend the days living with. Their days living there was more than just food and drink and quails and manna and food from heaven. Their days on earth was more than just building tents and moving around in the wilderness. Their days on earth was more than having to fight off enemies. The days on earth was more than just having families underneath their tents. Their days on earth was to be focused on the very center of the camp, and that was the tabernacle. That God have come to live in the midst of men. That was where it all began. That was the womb. The incarnation was hid in that form, in that shape, in that message.
It was for Israel to understand this. That's why you need to understand why Jesus moaned over Jerusalem. Because he said, of all people, you should have known. That's why when he saw Jerusalem, he cried. He cried like the prophet said. He cried. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew that I was like a mother hen wanting to gather her chicks under my wings. You should have known of all the people, you should have known I came unto you, my own, and my own didn't receive me. So watch these two psalms. I'm just reading it to you. Psalm 84, personal. Psalm 85, national. But look at the emphasis of both. I begin by reading 84 to you. How lovely are your dwelling places. Sound familiar? O Lord of hosts, Yahweh Rabbah. Let's see in the Hebrew. Three times, Psalms 84. He is Yahweh Rabbah. Yahweh Rabbah. Yahweh Rabbah means God. You are the army of servants. You are the army of servants. And God would talk like that. God would talk like that to the nation of Israel. This is language we all need to appreciate. And God is saying, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve you with this. I'm here to serve you with my heart and my counsel. I'm here to serve you with this invitation. I'm here to serve you with this possibility. I'm here to serve you with this very counsel of mine. Is an invitation to share. Is an invitation into his what? Into his dwellings. So Psalm 84 opens by saying, how lovely whoever he is, the Korah. This is now the whole stretch of what is known as the Korahitic Psalms. We just finished the Asaphic Psalms. There are 12 Psalms written by Asaph, known as the Asaphic Psalm. Now begins the Korahs, the sons of Korah, known as the Korahitic Psalms. How lovely. Who are they individually? Who wrote them? We don't know. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house. The swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Goodness gracious, if birds and the young ones can find it in God's house, how much for all of us? So when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talk about saints that the sparrows that is in the air, the grass that is from the field, it came from all of these theology. It came from the Old Testament. Jesus was familiar with the Father's heart right from the beginning. So how much more for us? Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, they even settle on your altars in your temple. My King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways designed. Passing through the valley of tears. Bakr here means tears. If you live life, there will be tears. If you are a man, there will be tears. If you are a woman, there will be tears. If you are part of a fallen humanity, there's tears. We don't pray away tears. We live with tears. We pass through the valley of tears that they make it a spring. You can't do it on your own. You need to spend time. You need to live in the dwellings of God. You need to live with God to know what it means to pass through tears. You cannot pass through tears on your own. It'll drive you insane. It'll drive you mad. You'll break the very bones and marrows of your humanity. You can't do it on your own. You'll become a sick man, mentally, emotionally. Only God and only man who lives with God can pass through the valley of tears, and then God will turn it into a spring. Amen. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. We can't do this on our own. God has to come to sanctify our humanity. God has to come and live with us. We need to be the dwelling place of God, the incarnation here. We need to understand that relationship that God has blessed us with between us and Him in the person of Jesus Christ with the Father. Because without that, we cannot. We won't go from strength to strength. And every one of them be pure before God in Zion. Do you see the terminology? Do you see now the symbols there? Zion, your house, your court. They all mean the same thing, by the way. They mean the dwelling place of God. They mean the very crux of what incarnation is. All right? O Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Rabbah, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Israel as a people was God's anointed. It's no reference to any particular person. Anointed means to be set apart. Look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts, again, is better than a thousand outside. It is once again the sense of worth, the sense of value, the sense of the weight of things in life. You can have, who has 1,000 houses? Who has 1,000 dwelling places on earth? I don't know who has. I don't think Najib has it. Who owns 1,000 dwelling places on the face of the earth? Which king, which queen, which potentate? I don't know. But it's a matter, listen, it's a matter of worth, it's a matter of value. But when a man has made God as his dwelling place, when he lives in the court, is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Folks, most people like to claim, Lord, you are my sun and you're my shield. No, he's not. He's only a sun and a shield when you live with him. He's not a sun and a shield for everybody. He's only a sun and a shield if you choose to live with him. None of us can go out there and make claims like this. Lord, you're my son and my shield, meaning you're my protection. No, he doesn't protect any man. He doesn't protect every other man. He protects those who lives with him. He protects those who are close to him. Understand that. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good things does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh Rabbah. The third time. This is the God who dwells amongst men. This is the God who now in Israel, a nation, we all know this is one nation in which God had bleed his heart. This is a nation in which God has been torn, I don't know how many times. This is a nation in which God has been tested. This is a nation. Idolatrous, as Moses said. You were chosen not because you were good. You were chosen because God knew and saw in you. You were a people of idolatry. And this is a God. This is the Yahweh Rabbah who serves. You see, folks, Can you see this now? Can you see the plea, the heart of God here? How blessed is the man who trusts in you. Can you detect the seed of the incarnation in the psalm here? Can you detect that? Can you detect the longing of God hidden in the early history of a nation in which all of the backsliding, all of the rebellion, and all of the wickedness and the sin that lives with this people? This is God pleading. This is God through the Kohathites writing here. Never forgot his promise. Israel held in the minds of God the very womb of the incarnation. The message, the intent of that incarnation, the longing to dwell, the longing to bring men into his presence. I wish I saw this when I was young in the faith. Personal and now national. 85 is national. Look at the content again. It was also by the sons of Korah. O Lord, Elohim. From Yahweh, Rabbah, now is Elohim. You know, when I was taking my class with my Hebrew professor, he's a Canadian. It's so strange because he's a Hebrew. He speaks seven languages. He's educated from Harvard. And he refused. And every time in our lessons together, he refused. There were times where you can find the agitation in him just over online. We saw his face. All of us from students from different parts of the world, we don't see our faces, you know, online. You only see his face. So you can see sometimes the agitation. Because when it comes to the name of God, we're not supposed to use it lightly. So he said, please, students, please, don't use the word God. Call him by name. He has a name. Don't. I plead with you. If you don't know how, you call Adonai, call Elohim, call Yahweh, call Jehovah. Don't call God. The jealousy of that man. Don't, he said, please. Call him by a name. He has a name. He is personal. He said, the English word God is polluted. It means so many things to so many people. But he is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not Yahweh, Rabbah. He is not Elohim. He is not Adonai. He's not El Shaddai. Call him by a name. That's who God is. I tell you, there were moments when all of us, so true. Jews won't even write the word God in the pages when they write a letter to anyone. It's a blank with a dash. Do you know that? They just know that it's God. It's up to you to know that this is God. This is not any other God. At least they have the sense of respect and reverence. We have lost that today. We've lost it because we have lost incarnational reality. Look at the way today we sprinkle and we spray the word God. We spray. Let's pray. Come on, hallelujah. God be praised. And with the way we spray it all over breakfast, all over the coffee shop. May we every time understand the sacredness and the holiness of that name, we breathe a sense of fear. Oh Lord, Elohim. The word Elohim means what? Supreme. God, you are supreme. You are mighty. Jews understand that when Elohim is mentioned, he is the creator. He's the supreme Lord of all. Oh Elohim, You showed favor to your land. You restore the captivity of Jacob. Presumably, this has been written right after the exile. Could be the Babylonian exile, could be the Assyrian exile, but this is an exilic psalm written by the sons of Korah. So they had experience of what it means to go through turmoil and turbulence and the loss of their land and their families and their loved ones. They fell into the hands of their captors and suffered. You restore the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turn away from your burning anger. Restore us, O Elohim of our salvation. And cause your indignation towards us to cease. Who says God doesn't get angry? The loss of incarnational reality is the reason why today the church has lost the whole understanding of God's anger, wrath, and judgment. You know how we know? You know how you know we have lost incarnational reality? We have not understood the relationship shared between the Father and the Son of which we have been invited to partake. It's because, listen, where's the fruit? Well, one of the earliest signs to show to men and women today that we have lost incarnational reality, incarnational knowledge, is when we have lost the sense of God's judgment. And this has become a crisis in the church of our days. I would say to you, I will put to you right now, the vast multitude of men and women today sitting in our churches have no understanding of God's judgment. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Elohim, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Elohim will say, for he will speak peace to his people and to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And I want you to pay in particular attention to what I'm about to be reading here. Loving kindness and truth have met together. I ponder this verse for a long, long time. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I used to wonder for a long time what that meant. I've spent all my entire life with the Psalms, and every time when it came to this, it baffles me. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Takes your breath away just to read it. There's an expanse of just a chasm. That's almost as if God, something here that I don't understand, that is something that is beyond my mind, beyond my comprehension, beyond everything that is cerebral, beyond anything that is intellectual. And I didn't understand this until in recent times. This is the language of incarnation.
And then what is so strange is that at the beginning of this year, as my usual habit, as I was reading My Utmost for His Highest, I came into one of the entries. I'll let you know which entry is that. If you have been reading, you should immediately kind of resonate which particular day of the week it is. I'll tell you later. But this is what Oswald Chambers wrote. It's strange, isn't it? It's just as I'm reading. So sometimes none of these are accidental. How wonderful it is that when your life and your walk is time on a daily basis, moment by moment, none of these things are accidental. And the things in which God visits you and presents itself for you, and the books and the readings and the materials and the papers and everything before you, they are in providence. They are as God would so arrange it for you. And it is in one of these entries here that Oswald Chambers wrote this. God's call is expressive of His nature. Consequently, when I receive His nature, I hear His call. The voice of the divine nature sounds in both. The voice of the divine nature sounds in both. I read again. The voice of the divine nature sounds in both. When loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is God's incarnational intent. He intended to come one day and bring salvation to men. In this case, of course, this is all in pictorial form, in very external form for the nation of Israel, who has gone into captivity, languishing in foreign nations and powers, and persecuted and tormented by their captors. And now Israel is longing and looking to the God who will deliver them, Elohim. That's why He's now called Elohim here. Lord, You are Almighty, You're Supreme. You have the power to set us free. Set us free, redeem us, restore us, cover us. Withdraw Your fury and Your anger. Come to us, show Your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant to us Your salvation. For what? To what purpose? So that in that salvation that God brings to a man, this is what God intended, that He will put His nature in you. Why is it that God wants to put His nature in with you? It's so that in putting His nature in you, you will be close to Him. How many of you know that only when two persons' nature are alike can we share? When two persons' nature are the same, then can we love? When two persons' nature are the same, can we commune? When two persons' nature coincide, then can we fellowship? When two persons' nature are identical, we can live in peace. When two persons' nature are the same, then we can walk together. We can talk together. We can work together. We can fellowship together. We can agree together. We can live together. Are you listening? Loving kindness and truth have met together. What is God saying here? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Have they? God is saying, I am. Jesus is loving kindness. Jesus is truth. But what's the use until He can put loving kindness and truth in us? So that because, why? Because the same nature that is in Him, the loving kindness and the truth that is in Him, it can also be in you. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not a change of address. Salvation is a change of nature. Because when loving kindness and truth
have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The other way of saying is truth springs forth from the earth. If truth can spring forth from the earth, don't you think that something from the heaven will respond? Righteousness looks down from heaven. How can something that springs from the earth so wonderfully, heaven will not be called to respond? When truth springs forth from the earth, how can the heavens not respond with righteousness? No wonder you notice that indeed the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go forth before him and will make his footsteps into a way. How about that? So Oswald Chambers says here, the voice of the divine nature sounds in both. And then, this is what he wrote too, and in both, the two works together. The voice of divine nature sounds in both, and the two work together. Today we don't work together with God, we work for God. The curse of modern Christianity today is we work for God. The curse of modern day ministry is we work for God. We don't work with him, we work for him. Both has got fruits that follow. You cannot work with someone and yet fruits will not follow. You cannot work for someone and yet not see fruits following. So don't ever say that, oh, I work for God. Of course you work for God. That's why the fruits are seeing. Yeah, of course. You work for God, fruit comes. But when you work with God, fruit also comes. But will there be a difference in both kind of fruits? Yes. If you work for God, it's the fruit of the kind in which you have wanted it all the time. You never know when ambitions become secret. You never know when desire becomes infused with self-centeredness. You never know when your dreams and your lusts are inbred by your own personal desires. But when you work with him, then you will not be spared by all the scrutiny of who God is in you. You will not be spared by the understanding to view and to know the relationship that is shared between Jesus and the Father shines on you like the radiant sun 1,000 times. And in that relationship, we find our relationship. In that relationship, we are broken, we are humble to enter into that relationship. In that relationship, we know that we're not worthy of anything. We have been welcomed and we have been by grace brought into the participation of that relationship between the Father and the Son. Can you see this? Do you see that Israel, the womb of the incarnation, so long ago, hidden in so many other areas, in so many other ways, in so many other revealing of God to the nation of Israel, in so many of the saga of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, but nothing brings to us more specific
than the writings of these Psalms here. Remarkable. So it is in Israel, way at the very beginning, that the womb of the incarnation was conceived, that God has purposed it. So I just read these two Psalms to show to you how remarkable it is. So I kind of found my little resting place when I finally understood here in Psalm 85 in 10 and 11 that loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That was the purpose of the incarnation, and so that divine nature can be shared. The purpose of the incarnation was for this one intent, that the very nature of God will be shared. The nature of God will be open to be in, will be open as an invitation to bring men into that nature, to bring men into that council, to bring men into that fellowship. We can't have it. I never saw this, folks. I saw that I needed to know Jesus. I needed to grow to be more like Jesus. And I have struggled all the days of my early lives. But when I broke into that revelation and saw the picture of that relationship shared between the Father and the Son, I was only a piece of an invitation. I was only an included part on the premise, listen, on the premise of His sheer love and His grace and mercy, that I was invited in to share. I was invited there to behold the marvel of that relationship. And in beholding the marvel of that relationship, I'm taken up with that relationship. I'm no longer taken up with my personal relationship. My spirituality, my holiness, my spiritual victories, my personal triumph. Can you detect the tone there? My, as sons of God, my standing on the promises of God. That, listen folks, is what triumphalism is all about. And the church has lots and lots of it today that's being practiced. Let's go out there and take the city for God. My, we are more than conquerors. Not wrong in his quotation, but in the spirit in which we quote it. It's mine. It's my victory, my spirituality, my holiness, my righteousness. When is it that God will take your eyes away from your own relationship with God and begin to behold the wonder and the magnificence of that relationship between Jesus and the Father, of which we were invited? We will make co-sharers. We will make heirs and co-heirs of that relationship. We don't own it. We don't have it. We can't lay claim on it. We can't say it is ours to take. It is for us to behold. And in humility and in humbleness, we're included into that relationship. And in seeing that incarnational reality in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm amazed. I am completely absorbed. I am captured by all that God is in the person of His own Son. And in doing that and in seeing that, I'm merely a participant. I'm merely the receiving of God's grace. And for the rest of my life, like Paul, he's completely taken up with the vision of that relationship. What do you have in all of Paul's letter? The magnificent vision of that relationship that he saw shared between the Father and the Son. It consumed him. It overwhelmed him. It captivated him. It apprehended him. That's why no one understood the revelation of the cross as in the heart of the Father, the brokenness of the Father, like Paul did. And in that relationship that he saw that he was only a mere inclusion into that relationship.
Are we getting this?
God has to give us measure beyond the words that I'm speaking. God has to take these words, turn it into gracious spirit, and anoint it upon our hearts and bring us into a personal sharing and a personal understanding of this. This will change us. This will set our course and set our place and our stand with Him in a fresh and a new way. Too much today, saints. There's so much of the infiltration. There is so much of the bombardment of all of the human energy today in people's life of wanting to attain some kind of a spiritual status and some kind of a spiritual, you know, power by our own strength. None of that is real. None of that was permissible by the very fact of the whole reality of the incarnation. It was never meant to. You know why? Let me close with this. Look at Israel. Where is she as a nation? Look at her today. Look at her as an example. The very thing in which I sit today, how many of you know that this is the Israel that I practiced that too? They've taken the God that they knew, and what have that done to them as a people? Look at the pride. Look at the arrogance. Look at the self-sufficiency. Look at the high horse of morality, isn't it? This is what happens. To think that God is their own personal possession. God is their own personal keep. God is their own personal heritage. God is their personal arsenal. That's what they did. They took the Ark of the Covenant and went round having to fight wars and thinking that this ark is going to be the very thing that make them stand out as a nation among nations and they're going to give them victory. How many of you know finally God has to teach them it's not the ark? You can't have the ark, which is a representation. Listen, a representation of my presence. You can carry the representations and miss the reality. And we are carrying the representations everywhere, the representation of His Word, the representation of everything, but we've missed the reality. So just a capsule of a thought. So we're thankful, Lord. Thankful that Israel remains a picture lesson for all. So long ago, and yet you have never given up on her. You held steadfast in your love, in your commitment, in your faithfulness. And at a time today when Israel is in the dumps, and Israel is far from what it's supposed to be, it remains a nation and a people that speaks to us as a church. No wonder it has been said, even Israel in a backslidden state remain an object lesson even for the church. So if Israel in that state that she is in could speak to us, how much more would Israel be when she's restored to her glory? So Lord, thank you. We're thankful for your faithfulness for Israel, but we're thankful also for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for forgiving us for making these mistakes again and again and again. We're thankful that you have been patient with us in these centuries and millenniums. Thank you. Your way to church to understand increasingly the wonder of this incarnation, the wonder of it, the promise of it, the nature of it, the characteristic of it, your way to church to participate, a relationship with you in that manner and fashion. And Lord, may you raise us here today. May you take up this word and send it across the nation. May you take us by flying us and putting us in different nations of the world among your people to proclaim this. This is indeed your kingdom. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us, Lord, change our perspective. Help us, draw us, enlarge within us to know you. God, we thank you. Thank you for the genius and the marvel and the miracle of incarnation, saving us to the point that we are not to be taken with our own relationship with you, but to be taken up with the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And in so doing, we are caught up in that relationship. We're brought into that relationship. We are to share in that relationship. And we are to enjoy and find our ultimate satisfaction in that relationship. And in so doing, Lord, our relationship with you will look just the way you want it to look. Not in the way that it has turned out today, for some self-inflated agenda, some self-calculated and self-motivated intent. Lord, thank you again. So may you rest your hand upon us, your presence in our hearts in these days, as you continue to walk with us, breathe into us, teach us your ways. We give you praise. And we give you thanks, my God, as we look to you, Jesus, the author and finisher, indeed, of our faith. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise his name.